Welcome once again to our new program, a series of Understanding the Bible, a Catholic approach to interpreting sacred scripture. This is Monsignor Larry Moran, Pastor Emeritus of St. Patrick's Parish in Terre Haute at 19th and Poplar with the Shamrock intersects the streets. And in this new series, we're going to talk about interpreting the most sacred book that exists, the Holy Bible. Our guest for this series is Ron Eldred, who teaches religion and history at John Paul II Catholic High. And I'll begin the discussion by asking the question to Ron. First of all, welcome to our opening series, Ron. What do we hope to accomplish in this series?
First, we will look at what is in the Bible, who wrote it, and when and how and why it was written. We're not going to look at in this series on the stories in the Bible and that kind of thing. Hopefully we're going to have another series on that where we can actually look, you know, the content of the Bible itself. Also, we will examine the senses of Scripture as well as how the Bible has been interpreted, including Catholic principles for interpreting the Bible. That's very important. Furthermore, we'll discuss the different exegetical or hermeneutical tools, and we'll explain that the meaning of those a little bit later on, and the meaning of inspiration as far as the Bible is concerned, inspiration by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Moreover, we'll consider the similarities and differences of Catholic and Protestant versions of the Bible and of the meaning of the apocryphal writings. We'll also take a brief look at the history of biblical interpretation and also what's called historical critical analysis, because that's the main approaches now that's taken to do biblical interpretation. And even the Catholic Church is becoming more accepting of that methodology today, so we'll spend a little bit of time on that. As I said, we'll save what is in the Bible itself for another series on salvation history, when we plan to tell the story of the creation, fall, and the redemption of mankind, as it's told in the Bible.
Okay. Now, from Vatican Council II, as Catholics, we got a great encouragement to read the Bible, use the Bible, go back to our roots in this rich black earth of divine inspiration. And it showed up in many ways, such as added readings at the Sunday Mass. We have four readings now, ordinarily, if we include the psalm, every Sunday, which gives us a much more understanding and contact with the Scriptures. So it's been said, Ron, that the Bible has at least three powerful uses, probably more. What can you explain about that?
Well, the Encyclopedic Dictionary of the Bible tells us that, number one, the Bible is a source of divine revelation. God has spoken to men in two ways, through Scripture and through tradition. The Council of Trent stated that, quote, both fonts of revelation, Scripture and tradition, are to be esteemed equally.
Now, that's a powerful statement, and we're going to talk about it later on, about the Catholic meaning of tradition in capital letters, not just tradition in small letters. But that's the one. The Bible is a source of divine revelation, both the Bible, written word, and the oral word. Okay?
Second one. Scriptural passages are always used in the church's liturgy. Both the praise of God and petitions to God found in liturgical prayer are either given in the words of the Bible or in a manner modeled after Scripture, one of the two, especially the Psalms. Moreover, the readings and instruction that is incorporated in the liturgy is taken largely from Scripture.
I think that's a surprise to many visitors who come to Catholic Mass or liturgy, to find out how much Scripture is actually read each time that the Holy Mass is offered. I know Scott Hahn mentioned that as one of the surprises that he had when he sat in the back of a Catholic mass when he was not Catholic.
Yeah, he'd always heard in his life that, and he was very, very anti-Catholic, of course, until his conversion. He'd always heard that Catholics didn't know the Bible. And like you say, I recall reading at least one of his books, so that same story you're telling there, that the first time he attended Mass, he was absolutely amazed with it was Scripture from the very beginning to the very end.
Not only the direct reading from the Scriptures, the references in so many of the prayers. Okay, what about the third way that we traditionally and hopefully use this Bible, this unique book inspired by the Holy Spirit?
Well, Scripture is a religious book to be used also for one's personal spiritual life. St. Jerome once said that, or wrote back in the 4th century, that ignorance of the Scriptures is ignorance of Christ. That's a very, very famous quote. And no better book of personal spiritual reading could be found, according to St. Jerome.
Okay, so once again, at Vatican Council, Dei Verbum, or the Word of God document, emphasized all three of these uses, that it is divine revelation, is not just an ordinary book, and that it's the liturgy, the praying church uses the Bible so much, and that individually we're supposed to use it more than we did certainly before Vatican Council II for a lot of historic reasons.
Yes, what we're really saying here is that liturgy is public worship, while the third reason we gave there is private reading of the Scriptures. And there's been a real emphasis upon Lectio Divina, which we'll spend a day on, or a session on, explaining that later on, praying over the Scriptures for either private individuals or as a group, a small group, either one.
Obviously, Protestants used to read the Scriptures much more often than Catholics, at least when I was growing up. There's a lot of historical reasons for that. But as I said, Vatican Council really pushed us back again into learning the Scriptures and getting acquainted more with the Scriptures rather than just what the Scriptures told us, like through the Rosary, the mysteries of the Rosary, or through the Stations of the Cross. There are all kind of ways that through stained glass windows. That was all through the history of the Church. The Church was teaching the Bible.
Well, there was a practical reason for that. There weren't very many books because of the tremendous expense. That was before the printing press. And had there been very many books, most people couldn't read. So these other visual, oral, audio different ways, of course, were other effective ways to teach the Bible.
Sure. Well, and traditionally the 14, or now the 15 in some churches, ways Stations of the Cross were the ways to clearly teach what Jesus suffered from Pontius Pilate until he was buried in the borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. So the Church had lots of ways of teaching the Scriptures, but the Church has encouraged us now so much more. Go back, because we're not in that problem so much as sola scriptura, or only the Bible, and that's a historical situation. But just to say that I think most Protestants would be really thrilled at how much, since Vatican Council II, we've emphasized Scripture itself. Now, you mentioned divine revelation. A lot of people don't believe in divine revelation, Ron, so please explain what we're talking about there.
Revelation means that the Word of God, the Father, the supreme truth, is spoken to humankind. And he's revealed truths which are not in themselves evident to the human mind, by using reason, that is. This means, this gives us the choice of either rejecting revelation altogether or accepting it by faith. This means that we must submit our intellects to truths which we cannot understand, but which come to us on divine authority. As we discussed in our series on apologetics, Reasons to Believe, Catholic Apologetics, The only adequate answer to why we believe with divine faith any divine truth is because God has revealed it. You can neither deceive nor be deceived. However, as we also discussed in that series, the idea that faith is blind is false. To quote Vatican I on this matter, quote, "We believe that revelation is true, not indeed because the intrinsic truth of the mysteries is clearly seen by the natural light of reason, but because of the authority of God who reveals them. For he can neither deceive nor be deceived," end of quote. St. Thomas Aquinas said regarding this matter, quote, "A man would not believe unless he saw the things he had to believe, either by the evidence of miracles or of something similar," end of quote. And the saint here, of course, is speaking of the motives of credibility, which we spent so much time on. That is, the reasons to believe that we talked about so much in our series there.
Okay, now, when you're quoting St. Thomas there, clarify that a little bit, because a man would not believe unless he saw the things he had to believe. Well, we don't, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So what, again, what is he saying there? There's an end to that quotation.
Well, we believe them because of the...
There's evidence of another kind, miracles, or the person is beyond doubt telling the truth.
And that's the church.
Sure.
The church tells us, and the church was there, the church, that's why we spent a whole series explaining why it's reasonable to believe all these things, and the main thing is it's the church who was there and saw these things, witnessed these things, and we believe them on the witness of the church.
And we said in that series that the motives to believe are like stair steps that bring us up to the door of faith, but it's only grace that can actually take us in to, I accept these things by revelation that God has really told them to us, and I have good reasons to believe that he did, but I have to make an act of faith.
Because we can always reject it, but we can use our will to reject it. It might seem reasonable, but we still don't believe it.
Okay, so when Paul says faith is the evidence of things not seen, we're talking about, well, let's say the divinity, that Jesus is truly God. Couldn't see he's truly God, but he certainly gave us reasons to believe that.
But by faith, God is not asking us to believe these things without reasons, without using our reason, without evidence.
Okay, there's a good word.
It would be foolish to believe things without evidence. I mean, people tell us all kinds of wild things all the time. And if you read the Bible, it does have a lot of fantastic stories in it.
Right.
So,
the most fantastic truth, I think, is that God became man at the time of the virgin birth in Bethlehem of Judea. So that's so staggering to the human mind that our reason could have never come to accept that without evidence of all the fulfillment of the prophets and all those things we talked about before.
Yeah, we gave about 25 different reasons to believe
evidences. Okay. Yes. All right. What do we know about God through revelation and therefore by faith, accepting that this testimony is trustworthy, but is unknown by mere reason? Can you give me some examples?
Well, there is a vast difference in the depth or wealth of supernatural knowledge from God's revelation to humankind compared with the natural, rational knowledge accessible to humankind through using our reason, our thinking, our ability to think. We can prove beyond a reasonable doubt that God exists and something of his attributes from just simply using reason. But there is a great limitation to what we can know in this manner. And the genius of an Aristotle or a Plato discovered a lot about God using human reason. But they never even came close to conceive of a God of three divine persons who loves us and created us to be part of his extended family. We even give a glimpse of God's plural nature when he said in the book of Genesis, quote, "Let us make man in our image and likeness," end of quote. There's only one God, but God is a family of three persons who made human beings like him and to live with him and with others. And we could never have known this, you see, by just simply using our reason alone. It is far above our ability of the unaided human mind, apart from revelation, that God so loved the world that he became man to become like us and to be one of us. Father John Hardin, one of the world's greatest theologians and catechists until his death in 2000, tells us that love wants to become like the one whom it loves. He says, quote, "What mind-boggling truth we believe in when we believe, as we do on faith, that the God of creation, the God of the billowing seas and the towering mountains and the stars and millions of light years away, this God became a little child," end of quote.
So faith gives us vision. It's sort of like a telescope that we can see things with faith that we can never see with the human eye of reason alone.
Yes, and the church has always argued from the time of St. Paul that we can know things just simply by using our reason. But as St. Paul would say, and the church has said since then, there is a lot of limit to that. And the reason there's a limit to that is because of our fallen human nature. When Adam sinned, we sinned all, as the New England Puritans used to say in the Horn Book, for A, and so as a consequence of that, our wills are weakened, our intellect is diminished, and we suffer from concupiscence, the desire to sin. So we can't see God face to face as he is. We have to accept these things on faith.
That original sin keeps coming back into almost every one of our discussions, no matter what we're talking about. And I think, as you said so nicely there, that it diminishes our ability to see with reason, to understand, and it weakens our will.
And that's why we need revelation. That's why we need God to tell us the details.
Okay, now say some more things that we could not have known by reason alone. You mentioned we could reason, as the great philosophers have, to the existence of God, but we couldn't reason to the fact that he's three persons in one God. Can you mention a few other things?
Well, we couldn't have known that God became man, not only to become like us, but also to suffer and die for us. Father Hardin says that knowing this, we should want to suffer and die for him. He says, quote, "No intellect, no thousand human intellects would ever conceive of a God like this unless he had vouchsafed to reveal himself as the God who died on the cross." Furthermore, Father tells us that, quote, "God became man in order to teach us who he is and what he wants us to do. Moreover," he says, "God revealed himself to show us how we are to serve him. That is why he came into the world a speechless child, an infant, so that by following in his footsteps as the way we might reach God from whom we came." More still, and finally, I'm still quoting from Father, "What is there more to God's revelation about himself than we could ever acquire by natural reason? We learn from God became man that he wants to share not only creatures, he wants to share himself with us, so that by sharing himself with us, we might want to share ourselves with him." End of quote.
Well, so he's saying the truths that we know from revelation are by God speaking to people who wrote the scriptures and to through Jesus, that these things are so staggering that they would blow out the human reason itself, that we can never arrive at understanding of those deep, deep truths that have been revealed. Okay, what about, why is it reasonable to believe in God's revelation? We have to take it on faith, but why is it reasonable to, what evidence is there?
I sort of touched on this a little bit a while ago. Although we can prove beyond a reasonable doubt that God does exist by the use of our senses, as we've said, much of what we know about him is through divine revelation. And this is true because of the original sin of our first parents that I mentioned a while ago. Adam and Eve, because of the fall, because of this, we possessed these diminished intellects and weakened wills that and we have concupiscence, and the desire to sin, that is. In other words, after the fall, our human nature was wounded, and a veil was created between God and humans, so that they no longer had a more direct communication with God. Although the human race lost its friendship with God when Adam and Eve sinned and were driven from the Garden of Eden, God still loved them, still continued to love them, and planned to redeem us one day, the human race. Moreover, humans being still had the law of God written on their hearts, the natural law. As we discussed in our series on the Nicene Creed about 4,000 years ago, God began to gradually reveal himself to his chosen people, the Hebrews or Israelites. And his revelation to them is recorded in the Old Testament, that is, covenant, another word for testament, and an agreement between God and man, in this particular case, between God and the Israelites.
Well, Ron, when you're saying some 4,000 years ago, God's divine revelation began, you're speaking, referring to him calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he was the father of the Jewish nation, the father of the Israelites, and that was the first covenant. So that's the reference you're making.
Yes, and these covenants were renewed, of course, with his son and grandson, Isaac and Jacob, and then 400 years after that with Moses in the Ten Commandments.
And all right.
And then another 250 years after that with David, one of the sons of...
So that God continually renewing his covenants or his agreements or his treaties with the Jewish people.
These covenants are interesting because the covenants of the Old Testament tend to be this worldly. The covenants that God made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, they didn't say anything about an everlasting life or anything like that. They were covenants that if you'll be my people, you'll be my special people, my chosen people, I'll give you land, I'll give you prosperity. But that was only in case as long as they obeyed his commandments.
They had a responsibility on their part to keep the covenant or the agreement.
And of course, the commandments were made visible when God gave them to Moses on Mount Sinai.
Okay. Well, now, didn't God continue to reveal himself to mankind in also the New Testament?
That's right. Jesus, the Son of God the Father, told us much about himself and his relationship to the Father and the Holy Spirit, which is recorded in the New Testament, things that we just simply could not have known about God. And we'll look at some of those things as we go through the series. We've looked at them in some of the other series we've had as well. The Hebrews had not known that God consisted of three divine persons. There are places in the Old Testament that does recognizes the Trinity, but nothing explicit, nothing that comes out and says in so many words that God is three persons.
Well, you were making that reference earlier about in the book of Genesis, let us make man to our image and likeness.
That's
okay.
Right. And he also revealed to us the law of love of neighbor as told on the Sermon on the Mount and the Last Supper. And then the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ fulfilled and sealed the covenants that God had made with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, and David in the Old Testament. The Old Covenant, the Old Testament had been sealed by or ratified by the blood of animals, but the New Testament was sealed by the blood of Christ, of course, on Calvary. That was just the way that that covenants were sealed back in those days, that were ratified. It's sort of like the handshake. It's sort of like the agreement that we'll do this if you do that, and vice versa. If you obey my commandments, if you do my will, then you'll prosper. But if you don't, then you're going to be punished. That's what's called the Deuteronomic theme in the Old Testament, because it's in the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible, that this is really stressed, this idea of this worldly reward or this worldly punishment for obeying or not obeying God's commandments. It isn't until you get the book of Job that we'll get into more in our next series where you begin to see a little bit of the idea, perhaps if you can't find justice in this life, then there must be some another life in which justice can be found. And it isn't until you get into some of the later prophets and the wisdom books that you begin to see the idea of a everlasting life and a reward in another life.
Okay. Well, didn't God continue to reveal himself even after the close of the New Testament? That's a big statement in Catholic thinking. Give us a summary of that.
In a sense, he did. Although divine revelation officially ended when John finished the book of Revelation, God has continued to inspire us with knowledge of himself through the writings of the church fathers and the saints, theologians, church councils, and the popes down through the ages. They have not provided us, this is very important, they have not provided us with anything new in regard to what it takes for us to achieve heaven, but they have helped us to better understand what God has revealed to us and how to better apply it to our lives. And this is known as the development of doctrine. One of the most famous of the theologians who developed this idea, although it wasn't new, was John Henry Cardinal Newman, who wrote a book, that an essay on the development of doctrine. That's not the full title, I don't believe. But he was a convert to the Catholic Church from the Anglican Church in 1845. He was an Englishman. He was already a famous writer and theologian before he, and he was about 45 at the time, too. I think he was born in 1900, if I recall right, before he became a Catholic. And some of his ideas weren't fully, you know, weren't very well received in the early days of the church, his early days of becoming a Catholic. Mm-hmm. He lived till he was 90, and by the time he, in fact, Leo the 13th actually made him a cardinal, to reward him for the contributions he had made, and this was one of the great contributions
that he
had made.
The development of doctrine.
Yes.
Which is like an oak tree coming out of an acorn. That the oak tree is in the acorn, but you can't see it right away. So everybody knows that a tree can develop out of a seed, and that's what the theologians have said. Well, contained in this original deposit of faith, there are a lot of branches that we're beginning to see sprout.
But it's important to emphasize that the development of doctrine doesn't mean that the theologians are finding anything new. They're just finding new ways of looking at what was already taught, what Christ had already taught. Deeper understanding or applying it to particular situations in a given time as times change and things of that sort. Before we end this session, there was a when we were talking about God continued to reveal himself to mankind in the New Testament, I meant to close that a while ago. St. Augustine had said that the new and everlasting covenant, or the New Testament, is concealed in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. That's an extremely important concept. That's not exactly his word for word, but that's the idea. One of the objectives of this series is to look at some of the examples of the Old Testament being fulfilled in the New.
I'm glad we got that quote in. It's beautiful. Well, to our listeners, may God bless you always and in all ways.
Beside restful waters, he refreshes my soul. His love and his mercy have washed, made me as I gaze upon his beauty, no words can tell my joy. For he's my rock, my savior.